Let's pray together and ask for God's help and blessing tonight. Our Father, once again, it is our privilege to open up our Bibles and to concentrate upon some portion of your word. And Father, as we come tonight to study this word you've given to us, we pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts to cause the scripture to make a due impression upon us. Father, make us receptive to your truth. We pray that we would see more of the glory of Christ and have a greater appreciation for your grace to our needy souls. And Father, we pray that you would do this for us in the ministry of the word, that it might be a preparation for us as we come to this wonderful ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Father, please meet with us by your Spirit, open up our hearts and minds, and be our teacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
How do I know God loves me? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. This is a question, obviously, that atheists are not concerned about. They don't believe in God. But for those who do believe in God, this is a very important question. How do I know that God loves me? And many people assume God loves them. God is love. They don't think about it very much. But to a serious-minded Christian, this is a very important question. Does God love me? Does God love everyone? Does God love everyone in the same way? How do I know that he loves me? And a serious-minded Christian will want to know whether or not God loves him or her and why that is. They'll want a firm answer to this question. They know that God is love. That's what the Bible says. But many people believe that God loves them. They just assume that. And if you were to ask them, how do you know God loves you? Well, I just think he does. God is love. I just think he does. And for a serious-minded believer, that's not good enough. They want more than just an opinion. Many people think certain things. They feel certain things. That doesn't make them so. And when it comes to this matter of God's love, it's important to me as a believer that I know God loves me, but I want it to be more than just my opinion because I think he does or I feel he does. How do I know that God loves me? I want to be sure about this matter. I want to be able to say more than just that I think he does. And I trust that that would be your desire as well. How do you know God loves you? And of course, there are many passages in the Bible that address this matter. There are many arguments, many ways that we could approach this whole question. We're just going to look at one passage tonight. The Apostle Paul addresses this question, answers this question, helps us answer this crucial question in the fifth chapter of his letter to the Romans. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And I'm going to read the first eight verses. We're going to be concentrating mainly on verses 5 through 8, 6 through 8 in that area, but please follow as I read the first eight verses of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul lists out some of the blessings that come to believers who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And I trust that all of you or most of you are clear about what that means to be justified by faith in Christ. God pronounces us not guilty. He pronounces believers righteous, not based on them or based upon their lives or their actions, but we're pronounced righteous by God, considered righteous by God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we receive that verdict of justification by faith. And here Paul is listing out several of the blessings that come to those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's the first one he mentions there in verse 1. We have peace with God. And something else in verse 2, we exult in hope. We exult. We boast. We glory. We rejoice. All those ideas are wrapped up in that word. We rejoice in hope. That means that we rejoice with a hope that springs from the anticipation of future glory. Verse 2. That's what we hope in. We look ahead to future glory, and we anticipate the glory to come. As we look ahead to the glory that awaits us, we rejoice. It fills us with hope. And not only this, verse 3, but we also exult in our sufferings. And Paul opens that up in verses 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings. How does suffering give us hope? You know, suffering oftentimes leaves us hopeless. We wouldn't think of suffering as something that would produce hope in our hearts, but it does. When our character, our Christian character, is proven to be genuine through our perseverance in sufferings, that fills us with hope. And so whether we are looking ahead to the future in anticipation of future glory, or whether we are enduring present sufferings right now, either way, we rejoice in hope. And this is to be the regular experience of those who are justified by faith in Christ. So we have hope. But the hope we have isn't like the hope of so many people. It isn't a false hope. It isn't a hope that will fail us. And as we look about us, we see so many people who have hope of some kind. They hope in all different kinds of things, but for many folks, their hope is little more than an illusion. It's a hope-so hope. It's a fantasy. It's not a well-grounded hope. Some of their hopes, the things that people hope in, are temporary things. They're not lasting. But our hope doesn't disappoint us. Paul says that in the first part of verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. Doesn't make us ashamed. It doesn't fail us. We are not, as believers, we are not counting on things that can't deliver. It's not a foolish hope or a false hope. Why is that? Well, verse 5b, it's because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our hope isn't false. Our hope won't fail us because it rests on God's love. That's why. And our hope will never fail because God's love for us will never fail. This hope we have will never let us down because God will never let us down. Our hope will never disappoint us or fail us because it's founded on our experience of God's unchanging love for us as people. So here's the question. How do we experience God's love? How do we know that God loves us? How do we become assured of his love for us particularly? And this is the question that's before us tonight. We become assured of God's love through two things. I'm sure there are more than two, but we're just concerned with what we see here in this passage. The first thing that helps to assure us of God's love is the gift and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 5. And God gives to every one of his people the Holy Spirit. All believers possess the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8 in verse 9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so don't let anyone tell you that you need certain evidences to have the gift of the Spirit, or you need to have certain experiences, or that there are haves and have-nots in the Christian life. No, everybody has the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he dwells in believers. And Paul tells us in verse 5 here that he communicates to them the sense the awareness of God's love for them. He says that God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Now, when I say to you, God's love has been poured out, what does that make you think of? You don't think of little drops here and there. You think of an effusion, right? An outpouring. There's an abundance. It's a lavish bestowal of God's love in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is the first part of the answer to our question. How do we know God loves us? Well, the Holy Spirit conveys to us the sense of that love. By virtue of the gift of the Spirit, He makes us aware of God's love. And as we think about this, what this is telling us is that we are absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God to have a sense of God's love. God's love is not something that we just tell ourselves. God's love is not just something that we think. It's not a matter of an opinion. But if we are going to have a real sense of God's love, that means that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has to be doing something in our hearts. He has to come to us and make us aware of that love. And if He doesn't do that, if we don't have the gift of the Spirit and He doesn't perform that ministry, then we will not have a properly grounded sense of God's love. We will not have a proper assurance of God's love. Notice I said proper, because there's lots of folks that have an assurance that God loves them. But many of those folks don't have the Holy Spirit. They've never received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it isn't just a matter of, are you assured that God loves you? The real issue is, do you have a well-grounded assurance? Is your assurance of God's love for you properly grounded? Our assurance of God's love mustn't rest upon a faulty foundation. That's a false hope. And our hope is not false. Our hope doesn't fail us, because it's founded on the experience of the unchanging love of God, that love which has been abundantly poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now that, we could say, is the more subjective aspect of the Christian's realization of the love of God for him or her. But bless God, we have more than just a subjective experience of God's love. We have something else besides that. There's also the objective evidence of that love to us. And that's what we have described in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this brings us to the second part of our answer to the question, how do you know God loves you? Well, you know, first of all, through the gift and the activity of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we see that the death of Christ for His people is the supreme demonstration of His love for His people. We have the subjective aspect of it, the subjective awareness of God's love in our hearts through the ministry and activity of the Holy Spirit. But then we can look away from ourselves and we see the objective evidence and demonstration and proof and confirmation of the love of God for us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Paul tells us, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died at the right time. Jesus died on the cross at just the right time, at the appointed time. And what this tells us is that Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It was according to God's eternal plan and purpose. At the right moment, at the right time, Jesus died. Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. And this tells us, among other things, that God's love for us is intentional. It's deliberate. Think of that. God's love for me as a believer is intentional. It's on purpose. And it's also great. And here in verses 6 through 8, Paul's primary aim is to persuade his readers of the greatness of God's love. We see the greatness of God's love in this passage in at least two ways. John Stott reminds us that the essence of love is giving. What is it to love? Well, when you love someone, you give to them. And that's what we see God doing in Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world. That is, God loved the world in this way or in this manner. Well, in what way did God love the world? He loved the world by giving. He gave. He gave his only son. Love is expressed in giving. And furthermore, the degree of love can be measured in terms of at least two concerns. As we look at God and as we look at the cross, we can measure his love, the greatness of his love, in terms of at least two concerns. Paul touches on both of these things in verses 6 through 8. And he assesses the greatness of God's love, first of all, in terms of the unworthiness of its objects. That's the first thing. This is one of the things that indicates the greatness of God's love. This love is undeserved. Think about yourself. This love is unearned and it's undeserved. And this is clear from Paul's description of the objects of this love in verses 6 and 8 and also verse 10. There's four terms that are used. They are helpless. That's the first one in verse 6. While we were weak, while we were helpless, powerless to save ourselves, utterly helpless in our sins. And then they're also described in verse 6 as the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for people that were in rebellion against him. He died for people that didn't fear him, people that weren't like him. And then they're described in verse 8 as sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is that? Well, sin. Sin is missing the mark, missing the target. Anybody who's an archer or a shooter, missing the target. That's what sin is, missing the mark. We all miss the mark. We have all fallen short. And then in verse 10, we're not looking at verse 10, but there's another description of those for whom Christ died. In verse 10, they're enemies. Not friendly, hostile, resentful. And the scripture is very clear about this, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Colossians chapter 1, before the Lord saved us, before he worked in our hearts, we were alienated from him and hostile in mind. And that hostility, that alienation, that animosity wasn't just on our part toward God, it was also on God's part toward us as well. It went both ways. So God's love is astounding. God's love is amazing because there was nothing in us to constrain it. Why should God love us? There was nothing about us that would constrain him or compel him to love us. Nothing at all. Nothing demanded it. Nothing about us. In fact, quite the opposite. As a holy God looked at us, we should not be loved by him, but rather we should be judged by him. He's a holy God. Our sin and rebellion called for God's wrath. Didn't call for God's love, called for God's wrath. And remember the words of Paul in Romans 4 in verse 5. He said, God justifies the ungodly. Not that he justifies the righteous. Not that he justifies those who are good. Not that he justifies those who are lovely and desirable. But God justifies the ungodly. Who would ever have thought such a thing, that God would justify such people? We would never have entertained the idea. If somebody was describing to us how God saves people, how God makes them his own, it never would have occurred to us that God would justify ungodly people. If the Bible hadn't told us that, we would never entertain such an idea. And this is one of the things that makes God's love and grace so utterly amazing. It comes to those who don't deserve it. It comes to those who deserve the opposite. It comes to those whose natural condition is utterly repulsive, repugnant to God. And then to further underscore the unexpected nature of this love, the unexpected expression of this love, In verse 7, Paul reminds his readers of something that's really well known to all people in all cultures, in all times. I think we could say this is a universal maxim that's true everywhere, all the time, recognized by everyone. Verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Paul's saying that in rare instances, someone might be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for someone. Never would they do it, hardly ever would they do it for someone who's immoral, corrupt, or undeserving. But perhaps, in rare cases, they might make the ultimate sacrifice for someone who is considered good, considered noble. But, and here is where the great contrast is seen between God and us. God gave his son up to death on the cross for those whom he knew were utterly unworthy. He knew it. Not for those who are good and righteous and noble, but as he says here, for helpless, ungodly sinners. Those are the people that God gives his son for. Sometime you could look at Spurgeon's sermon number 236. And he describes a scenario where you have an enemy. And this enemy does everything he can to make your life miserable for you. He spits at you. He curses at you. He hates you. You try to win him over, but it doesn't work. One day you're coming home. He's in a house that's burning. And you look up in this burning house, and there he is up in the window. And so you say, "I think I'm going to try to save him. I think I'm going to try to pull him out of the house." And even as you're coming up, he's cursing at you, cursing at you. And so you go up the stairs through the smoke and through the flame, and you grab him, and you're going to save him. And instead of cooperating with you, he actually starts fighting with you, and he even tries to push you into the fire. That is a very crude illustration of what we were like toward God as he came to rescue us. I mean, that illustration doesn't even begin to describe our condition before God. Doesn't even begin to describe his great love for us. But it does help us see in a small way something of what it was, what it has been for God to come and save us from our sins and our disposition toward him as he did this. God's love comes to those who hate him, to those who are in rebellion against him. So people will rarely give their lives for others if they deem them worthy. Christ gave his life for people who were unworthy, utterly unworthy. And the conclusion we're to draw from this is that God's love is far, far greater than any human love. Far greater, far more dependable than any human love, even the greatest human love. But the greatness of God's love is also conveyed to us in a second way. There's another way that we can appreciate it, not only in terms of the unworthiness of its objects, but secondly, we can also assess the greatness of God's love in terms of the costliness of the gift. And that's the second thing that Paul deals with. In verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were helpless, ungodly, and sinful. And yet Christ died for us." And we mustn't rush over those words. We've heard them so much. We've read them so much. We mustn't rush over them. Christ died for us. Who was it who died for us? Was it merely somebody whose job it was to put themselves in harm's way for someone else? There are some people that are paid to do that. Rescue workers, firefighters. But this is not who died for us. It wasn't somebody who was paid to do this. It wasn't a job, somebody whose job it was to do it. It wasn't merely a great man. It wasn't merely a brave person who gave his life for us. It wasn't merely a prophet who gave his life for us. That would be something. It wasn't merely an angel who gave his life for us. It was a Son of God. He gave his life. In giving his Son, God was giving us himself. This is very personal with God. What a costly gift this is. Christ died for us. God didn't give to us from the abundance of his creation. He didn't reach down into the bag of all the things that he's made, or reach into the storehouse of all the things that he's created. He didn't give of things outside of himself or apart from himself. He gave himself for our sins. In his absolute justice, he set the penalty for our sins. And then he paid the penalty himself. He gave of himself. The sin was ours, the death was his. And this is what makes God's love so great. It is utterly undeserved, and it's costly, incomprehensibly costly. It's the opposite of what we would have expected. It's an ironic love, isn't it? It's the opposite of what we would have expected. The love of God demonstrated at the cross. Here's the one who is worthy of the greatest honor. He experiences the greatest dishonor, suffers the greatest dishonor, so that those who are unworthy of any honor at all might be shown the greatest honor. The highest being exchanges places with the lowest. This is ironic. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men, and then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by obedience to death. Death on a cross. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, what a verse, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is how God demonstrates his love to us. This is how he commends it to us and establishes it and confirms it to us. He proves it to us in this way, in the death of Christ, in the death of his own Son. We see the love of God in all of its greatness, all of its fullness. The cross stands as the eternal monument to the love of God for his people. God demonstrates his love to us in a way so that we might not be in any doubt about it whatsoever. Demonstrates his love to us so that we will be thoroughly persuaded. While we were still helpless, while we were still in an ungodly condition, an undeserving condition, Christ died for us. As Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And John echoes the same theme in 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is no love like the love of God. No expression of love like this. The just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So our hope will never fail us. How do we know that God loves us? Because of the experience of his love. A love subjectively known through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. A love that's objectively exhibited before us in the death of Jesus on the cross. That's how we can know that God loves us. I want to close with four lessons tonight. Four brief practical lessons. First of all, as we look at this passage, it reminds us that we must read the Bible into our experience and not the reverse. Many times we come to the Bible, we try to read our experience into the Bible and make the Bible conform to our experience, but that's really backwards. We should read the Bible into our experience. We should bring our experience before Scripture and conform our experience to Scripture. And what that means is our ideas about the love of God have to come from the Bible. I know that most of you realize this tonight. This is like ABCs. But do you realize how many folks there are in the world? This is like a radical thought. That your concept of the love of God, you've got to submit to Scripture. And your opinion, your idea about what you think about God's love is not the issue. Is what does God say about it in the Scripture? And isn't it interesting that those who have biblical warrant to think that God loves them many times are in doubt about it? While others who don't have biblical warrant to think God loves them, they just assume that He does. This is not a matter of what you or I think or feel. It's a matter of what God tells us in the Bible. God's love is truly known only through the ministry of the Spirit and the death of Jesus on the cross. It's always connected. Love of God is always connected with Jesus and His work on the cross. So I ask you tonight, does your perception, does your experience of the love of God, does it line up with Scripture? Can you say that my perception of God's love in my life lines up with Scripture? That's the first lesson. Second lesson, God's love is truly known only to believers in Jesus Christ. It's only experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says a little bit later in Romans 8 and verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just the love of God hanging out there in a vacuum, but it's always connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does God love everyone? Of course He does. The Scripture says He's kind to all. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5 and verse 45. Luke 6 and verse 35. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. But when the love of God is spoken about, like the kind of love we're talking about tonight, it is always, always connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. It always is connected to the cross of Christ. When God's love is spoken of in the Bible, it's always connected through His Son. It's always expressed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that conviction of sin is an essential prerequisite to a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. You and I can't know the love of God apart from conviction of sin. We won't know the love of God apart from the cross. And again, I know that most everybody here realizes this, but there are so many people in the world who don't realize this. And they think that I can experience the love of God and it doesn't have anything to do with sin, doesn't have anything to do with conviction, doesn't have anything to do with the cross of Christ. But again and again, when we look at God's love in the Bible, it's always linked up with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always linked up with the work of Christ. And those who imagine themselves to be righteous, those who imagine themselves to be in no need of a Savior, unavoidably excuse themselves, or exclude themselves rather, from the blessings of the love of God, the blessings of the cross. These things come only to those who have conviction for sin. They recognize that they're sinful. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God justifies not the righteous, but the ungodly. So if you are here tonight, and you've not already done so, I want to urge you to break off from your sins, and to break off from ideas about your goodness, your inherent goodness, your inherent righteousness. Break off from your self-confidence, your self-righteousness, and your self-trust, and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, recognizing that if you are going to be saved, it's only going to be through Him. It's only going to be by His righteousness. If your sin is going to be cleansed away, it's only going to be by the shedding of Jesus' blood upon the cross. Stop looking to yourself or looking elsewhere. Look to the One who suffered and died on the cross in the place of His people. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the One who suffered the wrath of God for them. Look to the one who paid their sin debt for them. He is the Savior you need. He's the one you need to trust. He alone can forgive you of your sins. He alone can give you eternal life. And then there's a third lesson. To be assured of God's love, we have to be looking in the right place, right? And verse 8 here, where does God demonstrate his love? Where does he show it to us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we're going to be assured of God's love, we have to be looking in the right place. We've got to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be looking at the cross. And where do we do that? In prayer? Not only in prayer, but that's a primary time, a primary place when we look at the cross and consider the death of Christ. It's in prayer. And that takes time. Communion with God through Christ takes time. How are we going to have a sense of God's love without spending time in communion with him? How are we going to have a sense of God's love if we're not looking in the right place? Taking time to pray, taking time to seek after God. So I ask you tonight, are you spending sufficient time in prayer? Are you making time to seek the face of God? Not just always on the fly. While you're driving, that's fine to pray while you're driving, but there's a time to go into your closet. There's a time to set aside time, special time, to be alone with God. Especially if you drive in New Jersey. You know, it's a huge distraction. That's fine. You could be praying while you're driving, even in New Jersey, but we need to set aside time. We need to have communion with Christ. So do you spend time seeking after God? Do you spend time in communion with God through Christ? We're going to be assured of God's love. If you're struggling with this whole matter and you're not always sure that things are right between you and God, not always sure of his love, here's one place to look. Are you communing with God through Christ? And then there's a fourth lesson. As we think about God's great love for us, I don't know about you, but I immediately think, well, how does that oblige me ethically? Well, it means I should be loving others. You talk about your spouse, especially husbands, loving wives. And you talk about others in the church and those people you work with. And sometimes people that rub you the wrong way. As we think about God's love for us, surely it ought to press us and constrain us to love others. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Then what does he say in the very next verse? "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." He's talking there about brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we find it difficult even to love brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we think about God's great love for us and the great difference, the great gulf there was between God and us and how he still loved us, how unworthy we were, undeserving, how repulsive we were in our sin, and yet he still loved us, we're called to love one another. And that means sacrifice. Sometimes it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But God calls us to love others. And to the extent that we have the sense of God's love for us and how utterly amazing that love is, then to that same extent, we ought to be compelled and pressed to love others. So I ask you tonight, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Christ alone to save you? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? If so, stop doubting God's love for you. Stop questioning it. Stop picking yourself apart over it. What more could God do to convince you of his love for you? What more could he possibly do? What has he left undone that it would be right for you to continue to doubt his love for you. If you are a true believer and you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, if believers were meant to go through their life and pass the days of their life wondering and doubting about God's love, if that was God's will, Paul never would have written these words. Why are they here? They're here to persuade us of how much God loves us as his people. And tonight we come to an ordinance. The table symbolically displays for us the tokens, the proofs of God's unchanging love for his people. So as we come to this ordinance tonight, may the Spirit of God come and register God's love in our hearts. And may he help us at the same time to look away from ourselves and look at the supreme exhibition of the love of God for his people displayed at this table. Be assured, believer, of his great love for you. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you that as we sojourn through a loveless world, a cold, unloving world, that in the midst of it, that we know your love. Father, we thank you that you never tire of having us come to you again and again. Over and over again, we come to you with our sin. Over and over again, Father, we come to you with our confusion, our disappointment, and our struggles. And you never turn us away. We thank you for your great mercy, your great compassion to us. And we also thank you tonight for the assurances that you've given us in your word of your great love for us. Father, we thank you that the hope that we have in Christ will never fail us. Thank you, Father, that it's a hope that will never put us to shame. And we thank you tonight for the ministry of the Spirit who pours out your love in our hearts. We thank you as well that we may continually look to the cross and see there the clear display of your great love to us in the giving of your Son. Father, as we come to this table and as we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we ask, Father, that you will come to us, reassure us in a fresh way of your great love for us. Father, please forgive us when we doubt. Please forgive us when we are so filled with mistrust and suspicion. Help us, Father, to take you at your word. And may we know in days ahead larger measures of the sense of your great love for us, your people. Father, please draw near to us tonight in the ordinance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.